Well, we're going to look further at Peter's sermon preached at Pentecost. And last Sunday, I mentioned that James Boyce has said that the sermon we find here is a model sermon for pastors in their preaching, and to this very day, that there's much in this sermon that we can draw in our own preaching. He says there are four characteristics that we find in the sermon that we ought to model as well today. The first is that preaching should be expository. This is a very expository message that Peter preached. Now, often when we think of expository sermons, we mean going verse by verse, and it does mean that, and that's a good way to preach. But it can also just making the point that we take our sermons from the scriptures, from the Bible, not from other places. And we want to note here that Peter actually explained three Old Testament passages in this message and how they had been fulfilled in Christ's death and resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Very much he is doing exposition of the Word of God. Secondly, Boyce said that sermons should be focused upon Jesus Christ. Certainly there are many subjects in Scripture that need to be looked at. We want to address them all, but we do not ever want to get too far from the person and work of Christ our Savior. Third, Boyce said preaching should be fearless. This is a very fearless sermon that Peter is preaching. He doesn't know what kind of reaction he's going to get from these people, but it didn't matter. It's the truth, and he's going to preach it, and that's always the approach that we should have. And fourth, and I really particularly like this, Boyce said, preaching should be a reasonable address. illustrations can be helpful in sermons if they're not overdone, but notice Peter tells no stories. He doesn't play on anybody's emotions. He reasoned with these people from the Word of God, and he showed the reasonableness of the Scriptures. So what I want to do then is look at Peter's sermon and look how it is true that all of these characteristics are to be found here. So I'm not going to begin at the start of the sermon because we've already studied verses 17 and 21. We will look back to that, but I want to begin reading here at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's really the end of the sermon. Here's the response given to it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I want to be careful. We don't think there's a fifth characteristic of sermons that they should be short. Because it didn't take very long to read this sermon, did it? But notice he said in verse 40, "with many other words." So it took more time than it took me to read this. Sermons aren't necessarily short. So I would like to encourage you to read this passage, read it again, read it again, read it again. Just try to get this sermon into your mind and your heart. It's something that the more you read it, I think the more you'll begin to see what wonderful things there are here in these characteristics. So, the first characteristic, preaching should be an exposition of the Scriptures. Peter knew his Bible. I don't think any of us would doubt that, because he explained not one but three Old Testament passages and how they are fulfilled in the events that have been taking place. And it goes for all of us, not just preachers or pastors, teachers, but all of us who are believers. We really need to read our Bibles and know them as well as we can. I would point out, too, of course, that Peter has been filled with the Holy Spirit. Read that in the fourth verse of this chapter, which I believe greatly aided Peter's understanding. Things are clicking into place like they never have before. The Spirit helps us to understand the Word of God. In fact, we cannot understand it spiritually apart from Him. So the sermon really began back here in verse 17 with this prophecy from the book of Joel. It's chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, where Peter quoted this and said this. I'll just read a little bit of it again here in verse 17, where he said, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see dreams, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams." And what Peter says here, here's the explanation. The people have asked, what does this mean? They want an explanation of how this is, why this is happening, or what it is that is happening. Here's the explanation of the speaking in tongues. This is why 120 approximately people are speaking languages, about 15 languages, different languages, because the text says there were about 15 different people groups there, languages they've not grown up with, they've never studied. Peter says, this is what's happening. The prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled. God had said someday he would pour forth his Holy Spirit, and this is it. And in saying this and speaking from this passage, he also indicated that a new epoch of redemptive history has just begun. He says, in the last days it shall be, God declares. We looked at this last week, but similar to this is Paul speaking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, where he says, "You are the people on whom the end of the ages has come." So he's indicating here this new covenant age. We studied about this in covenant theology. The new covenant age has begun, an age in which God pours out his Spirit. God writes his laws on hearts and minds like he's never done before. Now, I don't mean he's never done it before. God has always regenerated a people. Because ever since the fall, people come into this world dead in trespasses and sins. But the thing is that God is now pouring out his Spirit. Now God is blessing people with new life much, much more than he ever did in the Old Testament era. And so this new era has begun. It began at Pentecost. It will continue until Christ returns in the second coming. I think that's indicated by things that are said here in verse 20. The time when the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. So, yes, this is a exposition of Scripture that Peter is giving here. Let's look at the second passage that he explains. It has to do with the resurrection. It comes from Psalm 16. Let me begin reading verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and right here is where he begins to quote what, if you look in your Old Testament, you'll find it in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. And this is the most important part of it for us. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Then Peter explains. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, when you read Psalm 16 back in the Old Testament, and you note that David wrote it, it refers to David. But there is one verse that doesn't. It can't. And that's what we have here as the 27th verse. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. And Peter goes on and explains, this doesn't refer to David. It can't refer to David. Why? He says, David was buried. He remains buried. His body is still in the tomb. And Paul actually quoted from this same passage in Psalm 16, and you read about it in Acts 13, where he actually says David's body saw corruption. But Peter is making the point that God raised up Jesus. It says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter and the other apostles for witnesses. So, why is it not possible for Christ to be held by death? It mentions that in verse 24. It's because God promised in Scripture that someday His Holy One would be raised. He would not see corruption. And he gives exposition of that and explains this has happened in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The third passage that he gives exposition of is Psalm 110, verse 1. And I want to read a little bit again here, beginning in verse 33. He says, therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So right there in verse 34, this passage from the Old Testament, this is Psalm 110, verse 1. This is the most quoted Old Testament verse found in the New Testament. It's quoted or alluded to up to 30 times in the New Testament. And we looked at this passage, or we looked at this verse in another place, when we were looking at the Davidic covenant, when we studied covenant theology. In fact, let's turn to Matthew 22 for a moment, just to remember that, where Jesus actually used this passage to indicate that he was more than the physical descendant of David. He was, in fact, divine. If you look at Matthew 22, verse 41, Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Well, of course, they were correct. They're saying he's a descendant of David, which Jesus Christ is as to his humanity. He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord says to my Lord,' or 'The Lord says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" So Jesus pointed something out here from this text, that the Messiah, he is the Messiah, is more than a human descendant of David. He's also God, because David calls him his Lord. So how's Peter using the same text here? Why is he using it? Because David also would make clear really not only the divine nature of Christ, but also that the Lord Yahweh would have Christ sit at his right hand, the place of honor and authority, which is what the passage says, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And Christ is in that place, and he's received the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise is, or the promise from the Father, which is the Holy Spirit that has been poured out. So here, it's a remarkable sermon where Peter is able to take these three Old Testament passages and give exposition of them and explain them to the people, explaining what all has just recently happened. Well, the second point that should be found in preaching is it should center on Christ. R.C. Sproul would say it should be Christocentric. And indeed, there's much of that in this sermon as well. Remember this. I think this is important. Peter's been filled with the Spirit. It makes me think of things that Jesus had said to the apostles in the upper room before he was arrested, the night of the betrayal, John chapters 14 through 17, or conclude 13 through 17, where Jesus tried to encourage him. He said, "I'm going away, but I will send someone in my place, another helper. The paraclete will come to take my place. And what will he do when he comes? He will bear witness about me." John 15, verse 26. And the Holy Spirit's doing that through Peter. "He will guide you into all the truth. He will glorify me." John 16, verses 13 and 14. Peter's experiencing that. He is being guided by the Holy Spirit to understand these texts as he's never understood them before. Or John 14, verse 26. "When he comes, he will teach you and bring to your remembrance all that I said." And I think Peter's experiencing all of this wonderfully at this time, enable him to bring out what needs to be said in this sermon. Again, let me say the Holy Spirit is given to us to guide us as we read the Scriptures and are faithful to do that. He will give us understanding of what we need to know. So, it is a Christocentric message. Let's look at the subjects that Peter mentions. It's really focused upon Jesus Christ. For instance here, look at verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." So he mentions Christ's ministry, the ministry that had been conducted for some 3.5 years there in Israel. It says he's from Nazareth. They knew this. He did mighty works, wonders, and signs. They knew that too. Some of them probably had seen the sick healed, the demons cast out, and they knew these things. But Peter would say, recognize that God is giving approval and attestation of Jesus in these things. So he brings to mind the ministry of Jesus. Secondly, the crucifixion. Let me read on here in verse 23. this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The crucifixion. All through the book of Acts, we'll find the crucifixion is preached in the sermons. It's not in the book of Acts we find the explanation of all that has to do with the crucifixion. That's developed in the epistles, in Galatians, in Romans, in Ephesians, in Hebrews. We find these great terms of the faith, justification, propitiation. But the crucifixion is central to the preaching here in the book of Acts. And I'm not going to say too much about the fact that he does say that Jesus was delivered up to the cross according to the definite plan of God. I mentioned that last time. But God is certainly sovereign in whatsoever comes to pass. I mentioned the doctrine of concurrence, which is a fact that God can accomplish what he plans even through the horrible sins of mankind. He doesn't cause people to do sinful things, but in a way that's mysterious to us, his hand is upon those things and brought about the accomplishing of salvation through the crucifixion. And then the subject of the resurrection. There's more verses devoted to the resurrection than any other part of the ministry of Christ here in this sermon, beginning with verse 24. But I'm not going to read this because we've already looked at it in a certain sense. But the apostles said, "We are able to bear witness. We have seen him raised." Why is the resurrection so important in Christian teaching? There's numerous reasons, but let me give you just a couple of them. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. This is I don't believe I've ever preached at the season of Easter that I didn't include in my message this particular verse, Romans 4, verse 25, where the subject is Jesus our Lord. And then it says in the 25th verse, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Delivered up for our trespasses. He took our place. He has suffered in our place. He has died. He has paid the penalty for our sins. And then he's raised for our justification. What that means is, how do we know that what the Father has, if the Father has accepted what Jesus did on our behalf? It's the resurrection. Raised for our justification. We look at the empty tomb. We look at the fact of the resurrection and say, this is how God has certified to me that he has accepted Jesus' death in my place. My sins are gone. They're wiped from the slate, from my account, and the resurrection proves it to me. And I don't think I'll have you turn to this, but in 1 Corinthians 15, here's another reason why the resurrection is so important to us. It guarantees our own resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes to some lengths to overcome a misunderstanding at Corinth. There were people who said, there is no resurrection. They're not denying the resurrection of Christ, but they're saying, we won't have a resurrection. Being born again, that is the resurrection. And Paul said, no, that's wrong. That's not true. And he goes to some lengths to show that if Christ is not raised, we're still in our sins, we don't have salvation. Finally, he just simply says it. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who will be raised. So Christ is the first fruit. The fact that he's been raised, the Apostle Paul would say, is a guarantee that we too will be raised. Indeed, the resurrection is so important in our understanding of Christian thought and theology. So this is a message about Christ, his ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection. Let's include the ascension here too. Though we don't have the ascension, we don't have the name, the word here. But let me read again at verse 33, going back to Acts 2. verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And certainly there's an implication of the ascension here. This is how you get from the resurrection to the enthronement. He is ascended on high. And it's from there he is able to send forth the Holy Spirit, which has happened on the day of Pentecost. It is from there he now ministers prophet, priest, and king. So it is a very sermon. This sermon is focused upon Christ's ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. No wonder we find these things mentioned in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. They're central to Christian thinking. A lot of preaching, I'm afraid, today in what we consider evangelicalism is man-centered. There's not a thing in this sermon that's man-centered. Nothing. It's all God-centered. It's not, as Joel Osteen would say, a sermon on how you can have your best life now, or how you can have a better marriage, or how you can overcome some addiction, or how you can be successful in your business or in life. Felt needs preaching. I think we're to understand that if we preach Christ, if people are converted, people are regenerated, if those persons will use the means of grace given to them, if they will attend church and attend faithfully, if they will pray, if they will read the Word of God, they will attend unto the sacraments and to the fellowship of the church, all those other things are going to get cleared up. That's how it works. It works by focusing upon Christ and the kind of things that are in this sermon. The other things fall into place when we do that. The third thing about the sermon is it's a fearless sermon. I don't think I have to even go over that with you. He's said to these folks, you killed Jesus. And he really has no reason to think that they're going to receive that well. But it didn't make any difference. Didn't make any difference to Stephen either. He did get killed. But preaching should be proclaiming the truth. Nothing else matters but proclaiming what the Word of God really says. And then the fourth thing is that preaching should be a reasonable address. And Peter's been reasoning with these people. He says, you saw the wonders and the signs. You've seen these things, and the Father has borne testimony through Jesus through them. He says, you participated in killing Jesus. He says, God has raised Jesus. The one you killed, he's been raised. We apostles are witnesses. This Pentecost miracle, this speaking in tongues that has occurred, learning of speaking of unknown languages as well, testifies to Jesus, because he's the one who's poured this out. And so, finally, down here in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The humes there in the Greek is emphasized. He put it strongly, you crucified him. So what's the response that is given? It's interesting, the question that they begin with is, what does this mean? The question now is, what shall we do? And reading in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? There's an interesting word here in the Greek text, which is translated cut to the heart. It's one Greek word. Katan susamai. It's words like this that make books like Acts so difficult to read. It's a hapax legomena, once for all saying. It's the only time it ever appears in the entire New Testament, so you have to look it up to know what it says. But it means to be pierced. It means to be stabbed. It means to be smitten. And again, I appealed to Robertson, who knew the Greek New Testament so well. And not only that, but he was an expert in the classic Greek classics. And he said Homer used this word of horses denting the earth with their hoofs. And I'm not a horse person, but I can picture that, and it's pretty powerful. They were pierced to the heart. They've been called to respond. And Peter says to them in verse 8, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He calls them to repentance. He calls them to baptism. Baptism is an identifying with Christ in his death and resurrection, but there's a certain sense it's an identifying with the people of God. He calls them to now identify with these persons who now are followers of Christ. So I want to stop there today. I don't want to finish with the sermon because I want to look some more right at this part of it here, just the very ending of it here. Because there's subjects here that we really ought to look at. The subject of repentance, what is repentance? The subject of baptism, something I feel like in this church we very much need to look at, have a clear understanding of it. And effectual calling speaks here in the text of those whom the Lord calls to himself. And the absolute need of the grace of God. So those are subjects I'd like to take up. We'll kind of finish the sermon next week. But just sort of end this way. We want to understand this sermon. We want to understand that we preach Christ crucified. He is our Savior. That's what we believe in. He bore our sins at the cross. And if there's anything that we can let people know, we want them to know what's of this sermon here, to look at the ministry of Christ, look at the purpose of his crucifixion, the certainty of the resurrection, and the certainty that Christ is the only way to the Father. So next week we'll finish the sermon just with these last verses and these important subjects. They're too important to go any further with today. We'll take them up next Lord's Day.